Bible with you. Let's turn back to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 14, and we're going to read verse 14 and 15 to begin with. Remember, we left off talking about Paul, how he said that he worked and labored with his own hands and didn't want to receive money from the Corinthians because he wanted to preach the gospel free of charge. Yet we find, as we left off the message last time we were here, we shared with you how that Paul robbed other churches to be able to continue in the ministry. You see, that's one of the things that even if you're a minister, you still got to eat, right? You still got to pay the bills. So it's important to understand that, but at the same time, it's important to understand Paul's reasoning here. He goes on to say here in verse 14, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel." And then in verse 15, he says, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be far better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void." Brother Nathan, would you ask the blessing, brother?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Thank you, Rob, Pastor. Thank you, Father, for this congregation. I pray to you, Lord, that you would take your word right now, direct it into each heart, each life. I pray to you, Lord, that you would fill us to an overflowing so that we can share with others as we leave your house, but never your presence. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Now, it sounds like Paul's being contradictory here. And he says, the Lord has commanded that we should live of the gospel, but I've not done any of these things, in other words, to the Corinthian church. But he had with the other churches, you see. So he's really not disobeying God. You know, he is living of the gospel that was preached. Now, the thing that I think it's important to remember, if you kind of get the stage set as to show what was going on in that particular time in this city. I mean, the city was filled with all kinds of people who would come on the scene who claimed to be some great teacher of God or some great preacher, but they were only out to make money. They're in it for themselves. And matter of fact, the Bible refers to them as false apostles. And it's really nothing new, you know. Like today, we still have false teachers, false apostles. And many of them present themselves on television ministries. But Paul here, he described what his approach was in ministry. He described it earlier in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 through 5. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." That's important to grasp, okay? "But in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, Paul, he wanted to make the ministry of the gospel free from any kind of obstacles or hindrances that, basically would develop in the minds of lost sinners. He knew that people could see through the scams of a lot of these false teachers, even today, right? Paul refused to accept any money from those he ministered to because he didn't want to be accused of being one of those who just simply desired money. So Peter warned the church himself in the book of 2 Peter that there would be false teachers who would come along who would make merchandise of you for that very purpose, and nothing more. And I'm reading from the King James Version because I like the way it puts it in 2 Peter 2, verse 1 through 3. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who privately," or secretly, it says, "shall bring in damnable heresies." Folks, I'm convinced of this today. This prosperity doctrine that's out there today is a damnable heresy. And it says, "even denying the Lord that bought them and bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. and through covetousness shall they with feigned words or fake words, false words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Pretty hard words, right? The Lord is giving this instruction. So Paul, he also added in verse 15, which we read, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. In other words, he was making sure that his readers didn't get the idea that he was hinting that they should even support him. And so we go on to verse 16 through 18. It says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do so willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. You see, Paul, he didn't claim credit for any of the preaching of the gospel that he gave because it was all from God. You see, he'd been called of God to preach. He had to preach. It's like Jeremiah. Jeremiah preached and nobody was listening. And Jeremiah said, I made up my mind I wasn't going to say anymore. But he said, his word so burned within me, I couldn't contain it. I had to speak it. I had to speak it. If you're truly called of God, there's something that dies within you if you can't share that word, if you can't share the word of God with people. God had given him a stewardship, and according to his own words, in 1 Corinthians 4:2, he said, moreover, it is required in the stewards that one be found faithful. And what was Paul's reward? Again, the joy of preaching the gospel without charge to the Corinthians. And this meant that no man could accuse him of any kind of underhanded motives or methods as he shared the good news of Jesus Christ. It's so unfortunate when the ministry of the gospel is sometimes hindered by an overemphasis of money. And it is at times. As a result, much of the unsaved world is convinced that most preachers and missionaries are only involved in religious rackets to take money from innocent people. The fact is, there are a lot of religious racketeers out there in the world today. And I'm talking about people who use religion to exploit, to control people, to get their money and or control them. And every time, and every true minister should make sure that nothing that they do gives people the impression that they are part of that number. Truth is, a wrong attitude toward money has hindered the gospel from the earliest days of the church. It always has. And that's why we're not to be lovers of money, right? Remember, Jesus himself says you can't love God and love mammon. You either hate the one and love the other. You start with Ananias and Sapphira, who loved money more than they loved the truth. And God took their lives. Then there's a man by the name of Simon the musician, a musician, who thought that he could buy the gift of God, thought he could buy the Holy Spirit with money. In Acts chapter 8, verse 18 through 24, and then Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Now, I read this to you because I think that there's a lot of people who are out there who are kind of giving the impression to other people that if you don't give them money, then you're not right with God. Okay? It says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. It's interesting that the very word Simon, his name is now basically associated in the dictionary with the word simony. And it's the practice of buying and selling religious offices and privileges. It's something that's always been in the church, unfortunately. Because it's one of the tools that the enemy uses to try to keep people from coming to the Lord or even dividing in the church. Dr. H.A. Ironside, many of you have heard of him, great pastor, pastored the Moody Bible Church in Chicago for 18 years. When he announced that they were taking an offering, he would say this, we ask God's people to give generously, but if you are not a believer, in Jesus Christ. We do not ask you to give. As a matter of fact, we have a gift for you, eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. I remember watching another man on television that I admired quite a bit who had an apologetics program, and his name was John Ankerberg. And at the end of every program, he would say, if you're a believer, we would love to have your support. But if you are not a believer, we don't want you to send any money in. You're here, you're our guest, you see. And I think that's the right attitude. He made it clear that the offering was for believers. At least the unsaved in the congregation should stumble over money and then reject the gospel. What a sad thing when that happens. In verses 19 through 23, it says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." So Paul here, he kind of presents a paradox here. Our question is, or is he? You know, free from all men, yet servant of all men. Does that make sense? Well, in the longer run, in the view of the totality of our salvation and everything, it does make sense. It makes perfect sense. Because Paul was free, Paul was able to serve others and to set aside his own rights for their sake. Didn't mean he had to. It just simply means he chose to. It's very unfortunate, you know, that many have taken the phrase, "I become all things to all men," to mean what Paul didn't intend for it to mean. Paul wasn't like a chameleon who was changing his colors. And that's to say that his message and his methods changed with every new situation. He wasn't a compromiser who adjusted his message just to please his audience. He wasn't a politician. He was an ambassador. You find politicians, they'll change their message, don't they, to suit every crowd. But truly, an ambassador comes for one purpose, and that is to connect you with the one they represent. Paul was a Jew who had a great burden for his own people, above all. In Romans 9, verse 1 through 3, it says, "I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." He would go on to say in Romans 10 and 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." But his special calling from God was that he was to be a minister to the Gentiles. Fascinating the fact that he was born as a Jew, but he was part Gentile. He was familiar with both worlds. Perfect for that ministry. In Ephesians 3 through 8, he says, "To me, who am less than the least of the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And it's interesting that when he went to every new city, he always went and he shared the gospel where it wasn't preached. He didn't want to build on another man's foundation, he said. Romans 15, 20, 21 says, "And so I have made up my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand." He wanted to make sure that everybody had the opportunity to hear the message of the gospel, no matter what it took. He usually headed first straight to a synagogue to make sure that they heard. But if there's nobody there, he would share boldly the gospel with anybody who would hear. If he was rejected by the Jews, he went to the Gentiles. You see, the law and the covenant separated the Jews from the Gentiles. So Paul, in his personal life, so lived that he did not offend the Jews or the Gentiles. You might say he didn't parade his liberty before the Jews, nor did he impose the law upon the Gentiles. So Paul was behaving in a way that truly was consistent. This wasn't inconsistent in any way. He simply adapted his approach to different groups to get them to hear the message, you see. Truth is, folks, to be effective as a preacher, you've got to have tact. And there are so many people that lack tact. Warren Wiersbe shared an example of tact. He said, when people I witness to tell me that they're about their experience of being of confirmation, I tell them that I too was confirmed. I express my appreciation for the pastor who taught me and prayed for me. And then I tell them, a year after I was confirmed, I met Jesus Christ personally and was born again. The point is, a good witness tries to build bridges and not walls, you see. To immature Christians, Paul's lifestyle might have looked inconsistent, but it was not. In reality, he was very consistent because he was overriding any other inclination for the purpose of winning people to Jesus. And so oftentimes we have people who may be of a different denomination or something like that, and we have a tendency that we want to correct them and get them to step and walk the way that we do. The important thing is that they're on the foundation. It truly is. You know? A lot of people think consistency is nothing more than man-made rules and regulations that make one legalistic. And I happen to be one of those that believe that. And you can become so bound by those standards that you feel that you have no freedom to minister at all. And truly, God wants us to minister to all people. That's it. If you're a Catholic in here, you're welcome. If you're Seventh-day Adventist, you're welcome. If you're Pentecostal, you're welcome. If you're Baptist, you're welcome. But we're going to share the Word of God with you. And we're going to let the Word of God, you know, let the chips fall where they may, so to speak. Tell you the truth. And hopefully you'll be able to see the simplicity of the gospel in the message. Now verse 24 through 27, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in the race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, but thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body to bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." I know a lot of people get pushed out of shape and worried about this verse of Scripture, thinking it's talking about losing one's salvation, but that's not what it's talking about at all. If you consider the verses that we've just shared with you, the importance of reaching people with the gospel and being careful not to do anything that would cause offense so that they wouldn't hear you. Our lifestyle is one of those things that we need to be careful about, you see. How many times have you heard people say, "Well, if that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it." You know, you just disqualified yourself from being able to share with somebody. Paul here, he's very fond of sports. He often used athletic analogies in his letters. And here he says, an athlete must be disciplined if they're going to win the prize. Folks, in order to give up his rights to have the joy of winning lost souls, he had to discipline himself. We have to do the same. We have to make sure that we're not living the ways of the world. We have to make sure that we are a cut above. We have to make sure that we are living a sanctified life. The biggest problem within the church today is much of the church isn't living disciplined lives, sanctified lives. You ever been watching, for example, a Christian music video and the guys are playing the guitar and they're hopping around and stuff? If you turned down the music, you couldn't tell the difference whether it was secular music or Christian music, right? Well, I'm telling you, folks, in the same way, the way we conduct ourselves, if people didn't know that you profess to be a Christian, could they tell the difference? You know? You've heard that old saying. If you were accused of being a Christian, is there enough evidence to indict you? Huh? See, we've got to live the life. Our lack of discipline is the fact that a lot of times We simply make everything about us. That's evidence of the fact that you may have a lack of discipline. In Paul's analogy, he tells us here that he's running toward the prize. And that was his goal, you see. That's a goal that we should all be striving for. The prize of Christ and having him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen? I found an illustration I thought was kind of cute here. Many of you probably heard of a Hall of Famer by the name of Bob Feller. He was a major league pitcher for the Cleveland Indians back in the 30s and the 40s. Of course, that was way before my time, but I heard of him. And he pitched also in the 50s. He was signed up in 1935 when he was only 16 years old, in the majors, 16 years old. And in 1936, 17, he struck out 15 St. Louis batters. The next year, 1938, he became the first pitcher to strike out every batter in one game. When Bob Feller was 9 years old, his teacher asked him to write an essay about an oak tree. And here are the ideas that he put down for his theme. An oak tree can be cut down and sawed into boards, and you can make baseball bats out of them. You can also take and make a home plate out of the boards. And you can make bleachers out of the boards so people can watch the baseball games. Now, how does this apply? Can anybody guess here what this young man's focus was on? It was baseball, right? From his youth on, that was his goal, to play baseball. Paul, he once wrote this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." What Bob Feller wrote as a child was, "For me to live is baseball." That was his goal in life. Again, this should cause us to think, what is our goal here in life as Christians? Why are we here? What are we going to do with what God's gave us? What are we aiming to accomplish? What's our goal? You know, for some people, again, the goal of being in church is simply to have someone meet their own personal needs. Finding a church that ministers to their kids, finding a place where they can get counseling for marriage or family or some other difficulty that they're having. Finding a church that holds revivals and Bible studies so that they can get closer to the Lord and their family and friends can get saved. So initially, for really most of us, for us to live means to have God meet our needs. And the truth is, initially, there's nothing wrong with that, because unless you're highly unusual, you become a Christian because of what Christ or what somebody in the church did for you. Isn't that right? But the problem arises, folks, when we fail to make the transition from that mindset to the one that Paul is talking about in Philippians 1:21. "For to me to live is Christ." When a Christian remains in that mindset, "What can God do for me?" they can be very difficult to deal with and to be around. They'll always be frustrated, not only with their pastor, but with the church, and wondering why their needs aren't being met, why their expectations aren't being met. And you can usually tell who they are because they're the ones who are constantly complaining, right, about everything. There's a pastor by the name of Jeff Strite. He wrote this. He had followed the story of another pastor. I want to relate this to you because it's right on the head. So several years ago, I read a following story by a preacher of a large church of over 5,000 members. He wrote, "I was in the supermarket one day, and a lady came down the aisle whom I could barely see over the top of her groceries. I got somewhat frightened because she seemed to be headed straight for me. She screeched to a halt within a few feet from me, peering over the load, wagged her finger, and said, 'I left your church. I left your church.' So I said, 'Well, if it's my church, I think that that's a very wise decision. If it's my church, I think I'd leave too.' She said, 'Well, don't you want to know why I left?' I said, 'No, not particularly, but I think I'm going to find out.' And I was right. And she said, 'You weren't meeting my needs.' I answered, 'Well, I don't ever recollect seeing you before, let alone talking to you, let alone knowing your needs. Did you ever tell anybody specifically what your needs were? And she couldn't recall that she had done so. So I raised another question. Can you tell me, if I have 5,000 people sitting in the church, all with your attitude, how anyone's needs are going to be met? If you reserve the right to have that attitude, then you must give everybody the freedom to have the same attitude. And if everybody has the same attitude, who on earth is going to do all that needs to be done in the meeting? Standing her ground, she demanded, "Then you tell me who will." And I was relieved, and I said to her, "I thought you'd never ask. This is what will work. When people stop sitting in the pews saying, 'They're not meeting my needs,' and they start saying, 'Whose needs can I meet?' Then needs will be met. When the servant spirit flourishes in a congregation, they minister to each other as unto the Lord." Ah, good illustration. Those who remain locked in this self-focused faith end up complainers. Now, they might do a lot of things for the church, but they're complainers. And they reveal that they haven't really understood what it is to live for Christ. To live for Christ means you look for ways to reach people with the good news. That's really what Paul's talking about. It means you watch your conduct so that you will be effective in your witness. Always making sure that you're not doing anything that would bring a reproach upon the Lord. There was a preacher in a congregation named Greg who told of a time when he and his brother were young boys, and they went to the barber shop by themselves one day to get haircuts. And as they entered the shop, it was so crowded that they had to take the only seats left, a chair position in the front of the door. Not much later, the front door swung open, and in came a man cursing a blue streak. The man couldn't see them because the door was open. They were positioned behind it, and the room was filled with tobacco smoke. The new patrons made his way over to an open seat on the other side of the room and began to regale to those beside him with dirty jokes laced with curse words and the use of the Lord's name in vain. Greg and his brother were appalled. This was a man from their church. He wasn't an elder or a Sunday school teacher, but he was regarded as a stalwart of the church. In fact, that last Sunday, this man had gotten up on stage and sang a song glorifying God. "He had a beautiful voice," said Greg, "but a corrupt mouth." Then the man saw them. Blushing with shame, he apologized for his behavior, but it was almost too late to undo the damage he had done to his reputation with them. These young boys, he had fallen considerably. He had disqualified himself in their eyes, and his witness would never be the same. Again, this is what Paul is talking about. Too often, Christians excuse their bad behavior by saying things like, "Well, that's just the way I am. After all, I'm only human," you know. And they presume that everybody's going to overlook it. And they continue to curse. They continue to tell dirty jokes. They continue to eye women on the street, insult their family, talk about the pastor behind his back, talk about other church members behind their back, always having some sinful, mean-spirited way about them. And even if somebody calls them upon it, they just shrug it off as something that's unimportant. But folks, it isn't unimportant. It's important. Such behavior will disqualify you for the prize of reaching people with Jesus Christ. It will undermine your objective to win people, and people will reject your message because you didn't make your body a slave. And that's what you must do. Now, Paul, in his day, he didn't have a church building to invite people to. So he had to be very creative in the ways that he ministered to introduce people to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even with creative ways, Paul found different ways to share his faith. He realized that he still needed to control his flesh. And I think for each and every one of us here, once we grasp that understanding that we all need to take a good look at ourselves and ask ourselves, are we bringing our bodies under subjection? Are we doing things that are going to cause us to be disqualified in the eyes of other people and sharing the gospel with them? We need to think about it. We need to think about it. If we don't get under control, again, there may be those who may end up not in eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ with us. Howard Hendricks is another man of God who tells about how he got interested in Jesus. He said, I was 9 years old. He said, I was a little terror. I was out playing marbles one day when a man named Walt came along and invited me to Sunday school. There was nothing appealing to me about anything with school in it, and so he made me another proposition, one I liked a lot better. He says, you want to play a game of marbles with me? He asked. After he'd wiped me out a couple of games with marbles, he inquired, want to learn how to play this game better? By the time he had taught me how to play marbles over the next few days, he had built such a relationship with me that I'd have gone with him anywhere he suggested. And you know what that meant. I ended up in his Sunday school class with a dozen other boys, most of whom he magnetized in the very same manner as he did me. Of the 13 boys in that class, 9 were from broken homes, 5 were Roman Catholic, 11 of those boys ended up in vocational Christian work. So, number one, we must make sure that nothing disqualifies our witness. And number two, we must reach people where they are. And three, think in terms of going to them, not waiting for them to come to us. Someone has estimated that only 3% of non-Christian in the non-Christian world will enter a church building. So if we're going to be effective for Christ, we have to go to them. You see, and our lives need to match our witness. Okay, we all need to think about that today as we leave here. Amen? Because you are the hands and feet of the Lord upon this earth. Can people see Jesus in you? Amen? Let's bow our heads.